Well, a little story this morning from my life. There's a day that I'll never forget, a day of completion, a day of fulfillment. It was the day that I finished seminary. It was an emotional week. I had slept maybe one night that week, two nights maybe, I forget. I mean, I was up at all hours of the day trying to get my final assignments in. And the reason that was is because as seniors at DTS, you have to have all your assignments in several weeks early. So you didn't have the rest of the semester like all the other students did. So, you know, your thesis is due and all your other assignments for all your other classes. And a lot of times those senior classes are pretty heavy as far as the load and the reading and the papers and all that. And so I remember turning in my final paper, having not slept, I think, in two nights. And on DTS's campus, there's the Todd building. You exit that, and I guess you would be going north outside of that building. And there's a statue, and I have a miniature statue in my office of this same thing that's at the seminary. It's a statue of Jesus washing the feet of Peter, a bronze statue. And I walked slowly to that place, and there are some benches there, and I just broke. I just wept. You know, all this hard work and more than four years, finally finished, completed. It was a strange but fulfilling feeling. But I just couldn't hold it in any longer. You know, I had no sleep, and I didn't know if I could do it, and I did it, and it was done. And I sat there and I just wept for several minutes and thought, what now? You know, this is finished and what comes next? And I sat there and I looked at the statue of Jesus washing Peter's feet, and I thought to myself, well, that's what's next. That's it. It's time to serve. It's time to, and I was serving at the time, but it was a new kind of time of getting ready to serve. And I knew that's what was next. The rest of my life was going to be that. Those moments of completion, when you finish something, isn't it a joyous time? Isn't it just a fulfilling experience? And when we come to our passage today in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, it's that kind of moment. Jesus is speaking of the finishing up of everything, the wrapping up of all of the story and work of God, and the Word of God even. He's wrapping it all up. And here we are at the end of a year. We're wrapping up the year. Lots of things to do when you wrap up a year. Some in the family, and some in the household, and some as a church. And I think it's only appropriate that we end this series that Jesus is the one with a look at the glorified Christ on Christmas Day. You know, on Christmas Day, he was just a baby, just an infant, the weakest among us. And where we go today is kind of the opposite of that. As we look at the end of the scriptures at Revelation 1, we don't find a baby. We find a glorified, risen, reigning high priest, Lord, and Savior. And so if you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 through 20. And we want to take a look at a few things here. We want to glorify the Lord Jesus until the end. That's what we want to do. So it's what I want to do. I think it's what you want to do. It's what we want our church to do. We want to glorify the Lord Jesus all the way to the end, all the way till we're done, till it's finished. And that's what this text will tell us about. We're going to talk about three reasons why we should. The first one is our ancient fellowship. Hey, we're not the only Christians to have been here. We have an ancient fellowship, a fellowship with saints that have gone on before us and are with the Lord now, but they speak to us still, and we're part of that ancient fellowship. That's one of the reasons we should keep going and glorify the Lord until the end. The second is his presence with us, with the church, with the churches. He's with us. And he's not just with us, but he's strong with us. And he's our priest. And he's powerful as he's with us. And the third reason is that he has total authority over life and death. He's the one who was alive and dead and now is alive again. He's the first and the last. And so he has total authority over life and death. And so these are just three reasons that we'll see that we should just keep going. We should glorify the Lord Jesus. We should keep on the mission until the end. Until the end. Now, this book, Revelation, there's a lot of confusion about it, right? As you get into this book. And the first line is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation is apocalypse in Greek. And apocalypse is a making known. It's a disclosure. It's an unveiling. It's like if I had a cover over this thing here and you couldn't tell exactly what it was, and I took the cover off, it would be an unveiling. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's an unveiling. And it's troubling sometimes that we come to this book and nobody can make sense of it because that's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a clear disclosure and revelation. I think one of the reasons it's confusing to us many times is because we don't know the Old Testament. Maybe like we should, especially books like Daniel and Ezekiel. Because many times what's happened, what is said in Revelation, you can go back to those books and those prophets, and there's a big correlation. The things get explained between the scriptures, between the books, as scripture interprets scripture. But this is a comment from one writer. He says, "The sovereignty of God and Christ in redeeming and judging brings them glory, which is intended to motivate saints to worship." Worship is a big theme in the book. The focus of the book is exhortation to the church community to witness to Christ in the midst of a compromising, idolatrous church and world. You see, in the book of Revelation, the church is not all that healthy many times. The churches that to which John is writing, they're not all healthy. And so it's an exhortation to the church within the church and the church within the world to continue on. Now, there's a lot written about the date of this book. When is it written? Well, I think it was probably written in the 90s AD under the reign of Domitian. Domitian was a man known for some persecution of Christians. For example, in Ephesus, there was the cult of Domitian. He was the Caesar of the time. And he put in Ephesus this huge statue to the cult of Domitian, his own emperor cult. And he required worship and participation in the 90s of the whole province to worship at this statue. And it's very similar to what happened in Daniel with the Nebuchadnezzar statue, very similar to what Domitian did in Ephesus. And John is believed to have had a vibrant ministry in Ephesus in church history, and perhaps it's his ministry conflicting with this cult of Domitian that ended him up on Patmos in exile. Another reason is that the church, he addresses the church in Smyrna, and it didn't exist really until the 60 to 64 range, and he's going to talk to the church in Smyrna, and that church isn't really going to become anything until later on. And then the city of Laodicea, it's mentioned here in Revelation. It's also it suffered a devastating earthquake in 60 to 61, and the church in Laodicea, as addressed in Revelation, is very wealthy. So you're not very wealthy right after a devastating earthquake. That's going to take some time. So that's another reason I think that in the 90s is probably when this book was written. But most of all, we have a statement by a guy named Irenaeus. And here's the disciple train of Irenaeus. John the Apostle, he discipled Polycarp, and Polycarp was martyred. You can read about that in church history. And Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. And Irenaeus tells us that that this was written in the time of Domitian, that John wrote his revelation and associates it with the reign of Domitian. And so that's the setting. It's kind of late for the New Testament books. Most of the books were written before 70 AD. This is a little later. The church has existed for a little bit of time. It's spread. It's kind of established in Asia Minor, and they've lived a little while. You know, it's a little bit distant from the events, most of the events that we read in the New Testament. And so we're gonna look here. Let's read the text in verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now you can read those letters in chapters 2 and 3. Verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the first thing we want to see is John, our brother, and talk about this ancient fellowship that we share. You notice he's writing to the churches as a brother. He's one of them. He shares, look what he says. He says, I'm a partner with you. He's a sharer, a fellow sharer in first the tribulation, the trouble, the suffering. He's not somewhere riding from on high, you know, in his ivory tower saying, you know, you guys just keep on going down there. No, he's in it with them. He's in the suffering, much like the Lord Jesus was in it with us as our Savior, as he suffered. And so he says, I'm your brother, I'm your partner in the tribulation. He's our partner, our sharer in the kingdom. So even though we suffer in these days and the world hates us as the church sometimes, and sometimes we feel that stronger than others, we're also heirs and citizens of a kingdom. And we're on a journey toward that kingdom, experiencing the reign of that king in our lives, in our own lives, and one day looking forward with a view to when it will cover the earth. And so he's a sharer in that kingdom of Christ. He's also a sharer in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And so he kind of bookends it. I'm with you in the trouble. I'm with you in the kingdom and the road that we walk on until we get there. The patient endurance, you see. I'm a sharer, I'm a brother with you in the midst of this. He's writing to these churches, these seven churches, but he's writing something that is timeless. It's not just to them. It's not just meant for those seven churches. It's meant for us here as the church in 2016. This message is for us as we experience tribulation, as we long for the kingdom, as we patiently endure, as all Christians always have. You know, I don't know if you saw the news report, but there was some of our brothers and sisters in Iraq were able to celebrate Christmas in their town for the first time since ISIS had came in and taken over. Isn't that great that they were able to get back into their town and worship and have Christmas at their church for the first time in a long time? And so we have brothers and sisters that we share with and across the globe, but also throughout history. Now, John, he was in exile. He's a sharer with us. He was also in exile. As you look more into verse 9, he was on the island called Patmos, which was just off the coast southwest off the coast, directly from Ephesus, a little island where Rome evidently sent prisoners. And so he's on this island. Why is he on the island? Two reasons. On the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's specifically in exile because of his worship and allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's why he is where he is. So the emperor has confined him there. They've shut him up there to get him out of the way. Now here's something awesome. The world had pushed John to the fringes of society, right? You know, we'll show this guy. We will just push him out to where he has no contact with anyone, and he'll be useless for the kingdom of God. And then God decides he's going to give John a revelation. And God reaches him on the island of his exile and gives him words for the church in that lonely place. And so what is that? Well, you're just never outside the reach of the Lord. You never are. I don't care where you are in your life. I don't care how far you think you've gone. You're never outside the reach of God to speak into your life, to use you to help others. If you just listen, if you just listen to the Savior and humble yourself before him, you're not outside his reach. Even when the world pushes you to the fringe, you're not outside the grace and the knowledge of God. He has this experience. So he's in exile, but he has this experience with God in exile. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit, or the idea is he's filled with the Spirit. He's controlled or led by the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's a lot of discussion on what the Lord's Day is here. Is it Sunday, the first day of the week? That eventually became known as the Lord's Day. Some would say it's referring to the day of the Lord, which is a technical term in the Bible for the time of judgment and blessing that the Lord will bring at his coming. And there's some arguing back and forth about that. What is it? I don't know, guys. I mean, I think... it could be either. Maybe it was the first day of the week, and he's talking about the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord. I don't know what it is, but it's possibly. I would probably lean more toward it's the first day of the week here. It's a Sunday. It's the day that we remember the resurrection of Jesus. The day of the Lord is more of a broad time period, not a single day, and so I would probably say that he's referring to the day of the week here, the day that we worship the Lord. And he hears a voice behind him. Now, he hears the voice, and the voice, this word like, very important in Revelation. It's not a literal trumpet, okay? It's like a trumpet. There's a lot of language, a lot of simile metaphor in the book. So the loud voice that he hears, he describes it as the voice of a trumpet. And it says this, he gives him a command, write what you see in a book. He's going to say something similar over in verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So back to verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So his command, he's not facing this voice. He's facing away from it, as we understand. And the voice tells him to write what he sees, but he hasn't seen anything yet, to these seven churches. And so the next reason we want to glorify the Lord until the end is not just that we have this ancient fellowship that we're a part of, this ancient story that we're a part of in this community, but it's also because of his high priestly presence, which he's about to reveal to John. And as John turns in verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So the first thing he sees are these lampstands. Now there's also probably the lampstands, the menorah. I think it's called a menorah, right? With the seven lights. You have three and three and one in the center. And you have seven of these lampstands. And he sees those first. And in the midst of the lampstands, so possibly they're in a circle or something like that. There's one standing in the midst of them, one like a son of man. Now, the son of man statement is a prophetic statement. You can read it. It's in the prophets. Ezekiel, Daniel talks about one like the son of man. And we know that Jesus called himself the son of man, which is a messianic phrase. And so he's here. He's standing in the midst of the lampstands. Now, we want to know that We always want to look to Scripture to find out what are these lampstands. I mean, if we just read this, we can make these lampstands mean whatever we wanted them to. We can make them symbolize whatever. But Scripture interprets it for us. Look at verse 20. It says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." You see, Revelation interprets it for us. We don't have to be confused. And so the seven lampstands are these seven churches. So you have this symbol of the seven churches, and in the midst of the churches is Jesus. Isn't that a great image? In the midst of the churches stands Jesus. And there he is. And then he describes what Jesus looked like. He's first clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Now, probably descriptive of a priestly garment. They wore long robes that hung close to the floor. And they also had a sash right here. The priestly sash was around the abdomen, not lower. And this is the idea. He sees the priest, the priest, the advocate, the mediator, the high priest Jesus Christ, whom John describes another time as the one who's advocating for us to the Father. He's the one making intercession for us as our high priest. He's on our side. He's praying and interceding for us. And this is the vision. He sees the priest, Jesus, and his presence is among the churches. He's with them. And it next describes the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And whiteness of hair, you know, we know that means wisdom at other places in the Scripture. It also, whiteness is a symbol of purity. And so we have the wise one, the one with divine wisdom and the one who is pure. Through all of his temptations and through all of his suffering, he remained pure. And here he is. And the next thing it describes are his eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Oh, that's a little bit scary, isn't it? And the symbolism here is the all-searching, all-knowing intelligence of this one. Turn with me to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This great psalm has talked about how he is our maker and there's no place you can go to escape the Lord. Not even to the fringes of the earth can you escape his presence. You can't escape his knowledge. He knows all. He's the maker of all. And then verse 23 and 24 says, the psalmist cries out and he prays and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, the psalmist knew that the eyes of God are all penetrating. They're all finding, they're all searching, they're all intelligent. And this is the image of Christ with the eyes aflame with fire. That his eyes, there's no obstacle, there's no barrier through which his eyes cannot penetrate. Listen, brothers and sisters, nothing is hidden from God. He sees all. He sees the good, the bad, and the very ugly. And you say, well, that's terrifying. And in a sense, it is terrifying. It's awesome. The word awesome does not mean cool, actually, even though in the 90s, we made it mean cool. I was part of that generation. We made the word awesome mean cool. It actually means terrible, awesome. And the eyes of the Lord that penetrate through every obstacle, even into the heart of man and woman, that's a terrifying thing because nothing's hidden. Now, it would be only terrifying if he was not also gracious. Amen. That's the kind of God that we have. He sees all and yet still is gracious because his work is complete. His work is dependable. His salvation is sure because it's his death and his resurrection that gives you life. Not yours, not your goodness, not your works, not your merit. It's all on him. And so he can be the terrible, all-searching God who knows all, but yet forgive the sinner who will humble himself or herself and find grace in his eyes find grace in his eyes. And so he has this all, but here he's the priest and he's the judge and he's the king and he's searching the earth and he's searching the churches with his eyes aflame, all intelligence. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. And I've got this quote up here from Joseph A. Seiss, who's a commentator on the book of Revelation. He wrote this book called The Apocalypse. He's actually a Lutheran who is a futurist, which is very rare. And so the very interesting guy here, but Joseph Seiss, he wrote, "Beautiful are those feet to them that love him, but terrible and consuming to those who shall be trodden by them." His feet of bronze, as burned with fire. You see, Jesus' feet had been tested and he passed the test. And because he passed the test, he's the exalted Lord and he stands as both Savior and Judge. And to those who embrace him as Savior, they find the beautiful feet, you see. But to those who do not, they find the terrible feet of burnished bronze. And so his feet are like burnished bronze. And it goes on, his voice was like the roar of many waters. And the psalmist in Psalm 29:4 says that the voice of the Lord is powerful. You know, it's like roaring waters. There's this image I had in my head whenever I hear roaring waters. You guys know I'm a Lord of the Rings fan, right? You remember the scene? Now, some of you are like, I've not seen this movie. I know you keep referring to this movie, Pastor X, but I've not seen it, and I really don't have any plans to see it. I'm sorry. But there's this scene where I'm going to not even go into the imagery detail. There's this woman who rescues this young man. And she's rescuing him on a horse. He's very sick. He's wounded. And she's riding with him on a horse. And she's being chased by the bad guys. Okay. And they're racing through the pine wood. And they finally get to this river, right? They get to this river. And she crosses the river because she knows the power of her people will protect them once she crosses the river. And so she kind of taunts the bad guys to come into the river after her. And they kind of hesitantly do come into the river. And once they step into the river, the water appears as mighty horses in this huge wave and rushes over the wicked guys and destroys them for the moment. And that's the voice of the Lord. It's like roaring water. It's like horsepower, baby. Power. Power in the voice of the Lord. And so the voice of many waters, I always have that image in my head. And in his right hand, so John sees that in his right hand, which is his, the right hand is always the strong arm, the saving arm of God is the right hand. And in his right hand, he has seven stars. Now, the stars are what? Well, look over again back in verse 20, we see that the seven stars are the angelos, or angels of the seven churches. Now, there's two ideas of what this means. It either means that each church kind of has a guardian good angel. That's possibly what it means. It possibly means that God, in his heavenly orchestration and organization, has angels commissioned to churches. And that probably could be. It also, the word angelos just means messenger, and it can stand for human envoy or human messenger. It doesn't always have to refer to a spiritual being, and so it may be that these are messages to the pastors, to the bishops or the overseers, the elders of those churches. So they're the human messenger to those churches. And so either or is really fine, I think. But I would probably go with it's the pastor who's identified as the angel or the messenger here. And so I think in the hand, the right hand of Jesus are the pastor. Oh, that's comforting to me. That he's in the midst of the churches, and even in the midst of that, in his hand are the pastors of our churches. He's holding them. That's a great comfort. It says that out of his mouth then came a sharp two-edged sword. And who knows what this is an image for? Who knows? You've heard this before. Say it out loud. The sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth. What is that? It's the word of God. Hebrews 4:13. A sharp double-edged sword able to divide between soul and spirit, right? Right to the point, able to penetrate. So his words are able to get right into what needs to be said at the soul level. And so he's going to speak exactly what these churches need to hear. to what? To glorify the Lord until the end. He's going to say exactly what they need to hear. To glorify the Lord until the end. And so his faith, the last thing he describes is his face. It was like the sun shining in full strength. Remember yesterday, we talked about how Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the effulgence of his glory. If God is the sun, the Son of God is the beam, the rays come. It's all connected. It's the light that comes from being God. Light from light. True light from true light. And so his face is shining. And so when John sees this vision, look at his reaction, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, in pop culture, there's a lot of traveling to heaven, right? There's a lot of these movies, there's these books, and I haven't read a lot of them, but I wonder if they see Jesus, because sometimes they don't even mention him, but if they see Jesus, is this the response? A kneeling, a bowing, a falling down because of the glory that they see. And too often it's not, brothers and sisters. And many times that's why I don't believe it. I think that many times when prophets have a vision of the Lord, there's always this reaction of this falling down. Like they can't function. The glory is so overwhelming, you see. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he says, woe is me. You see, there's John falls as though he's dead. He becomes motionless. He just drops to the floor. And this is the effect of the glory of God on just a mere mortal man. When it's, remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of Jesus was revealed for a moment to those three disciples, what happened? Well, they just kind of lost it, you know. They weren't able to take it in. But look at what he does. The Lord Jesus, he takes his right hand and he puts it on John and he says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And so there's this fear that crushes, but then because of his grace, the Lord Jesus extends his right hand and says, fear not, you're fine. I approve. I'm giving you this vision. He accepts John into his glory, into his presence for this vision. He says, I have all authority. And he comforts him with his authority that otherwise would cause just pure fear. But here, Jesus uses it to comfort John. You know me, John. You knew me. You were the one who used to lay your head on my chest, the beloved disciple. Remember this? And he says, I am the first and the last. He's the creator and the consummator and the living one. He's alive forever in between. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And now look at what he says next. He has total authority here. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, folks, someone said this to me. There's a pastor of operations at Schofield Church in Dallas, and he always had a lot of keys. And he was an old prison guy. He retired from the Federal Bureau of Prisons. His name is Jim Cassidy. And he worked for years and years in the federal prison system. And he was an electrician for many years, then became staffing up in a little higher up. And then, but he always had key, you know, he always had one of those zip things that he could pull out. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? Those little things. He pulled the keys out. He always had a ton of keys because he was the director of operations at the church. We had a large building. And one thing that I remember him saying is the more keys you have, the more authority you have. And that's true, isn't it? You got a house key, you got to take care of that house and whoever lives in it. You got a car key, well, you got a privilege to drive that car around as long as you obey the laws. You got keys at your work, well, you've been given that authority and that privilege and responsibility if you have keys at work. And you got to take care of that. Now, Jesus says, I have keys. Amen? Jesus says, hey, I've got some keys. Because of his resurrection, he now controls life, death, hell. He owns it all. Remember, he said to his disciples, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Some people think that they're going to go to hell and they're going to escape God. And the tragedy of that is they're only going to find his judgment and he will be there. We have this popular culture falsehood that Satan somehow rules over hell. No, he does not. Hell was created for the devil and his angels for punishment, is what Jesus says. The ruler of hell is God. You don't escape him anywhere you go. If you reject his son, he will be the one who confines you there. If you accept his son, he will be the one who enters you into the blessedness of your salvation. You see, he rules all. There's no place, not even hell, that his authority does not touch. And so he has the keys of death and Hades. Hades refers to that place, to hell now. It's not talking about the lake of fire. That's a different word. That's future yet. The Hades will be cast into the lake of fire after judgment. So Hades is that place where those who reject Christ and reject God are kept, the unrighteous are kept now. And he has the keys. And that's why he can later throw it into the lake of fire. And he says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so what I think is some use this as an outline for the entire book, and that's probably fine. I think what this is saying is this is a book that is written for John's time and the church in John's time. It's also a book that is written for every church in every time. And we have to take that. It has to be that way. All prophecies have a near and far fulfillment. All of them. All of them. Even Isaiah, when he says the virgin shall conceive a son in Isaiah 7:14. There was a woman there, a maiden, who would indeed conceive a son in that context. But we know that finally and fully that wasn't fulfilled until Jesus Christ. And so all prophecy, I think, my opinion, should be read with both what did it mean to the audience who received it and what does it mean to the church timelessly? And I think we find the meaning of Scripture best that way. And so here we have the vision. Why should we continue on? Why should we continue on? Well, folks, we're part of an ancient fellowship. We're not the first Christians who have come along, you know? Christians throughout history and throughout time and across the world have followed Christ to the end, and we should too. That's our community. Keep going. Secondly, hey, we have a high priest who is in the midst of the churches. Amen? He's not leaving them. He's in the midst. And not only that, but the leaders of those churches he has in his right hand, his strong right hand, his arm of salvation. And lastly, hey, he has total authority. Total authority over things as supreme as life and death and heaven and hell. He's the gatekeeper. He has the keys. And so as we finish a new year and we think about Jesus, we've talked a lot about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Let's glorify him until the end. Amen. So it's a time, you think of sports, you know, a lot of the NFL season's coming to an end, the college football playoffs are coming to an end, and my brother Albert knows that Ohio State is going to beat Alabama in the college football playoff, and he knows that, and we've already talked that through. And so these sports seasons are coming to an end, and the year is coming to an end, and some of you might be in finances, and, you know, fiscal years are coming to an end, right? That even impacts things like marriages. You know, marriages have a beginning and they also have an end. And here's what I want to challenge you with. Jobs, they have a beginning and they have an end. I want to challenge you to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and all the things that he's put in your path. Just be faithful where you're at. Glorify him to the best of God's grace, giving you ability till the end. As we come to a new year, as we come to the end of an old year, let's be encouraged to glorify the Lord until the end, all the way, because of these three things.